As was announced, the scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 26, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Live for a time in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all those lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and fulfilled his duty to me and kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws."
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and we're going to read beginning at verse 9, just a few verses, verses 9 through 12. That will be our text for this morning and also for tonight. Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9. The Bible says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There was a football team that was doing terribly in the first half of the game, and they were being beaten badly. So the coach went into the locker room and chewed them out. He said, "Smith, you missed the block, and as a result, our quarterback was sacked. Williams, you jumped off sides and caused us to have a penalty that we simply couldn't afford at the time. Jones, you missed the wide receiver who was wide open in the end zone, and so it cost us a touchdown." And he continued along those lines, just picking one by one out and revealing the mistakes that they had made and why they were being beaten so badly. But then he paused and he kind of changed focus. And he reminded them of what a good football team they were. He said, "You all are a great football team, and I know that you can go out there and control the ball, and we can win the game." And he began then to encourage them in a great way. That reminds me of the passage that I've just read. It's sort of like one of those locker room pep talks, because when you go back a little bit from this particular passage, back to chapter 5, about verse 11 or so, the Hebrews writer was chewing them out. He was reminding them how that they were on the brink of apostasy because they were repudiating the faith and they were on the verge of going back to Judaism. And so he reminded them how that they should have been far more mature. They should have been teaching individuals the gospel of Christ, not going back to Judaism, but what they needed was to be taught. And so he really let them have it. When you go back and read, you could even go further back in the book and you see that he was indeed chewing them out. But it's almost as if when he gets to our text that he kind of takes a breath and changes focus a little bit. At least for these verses, he begins to encourage them. He knows that they can do better. He believes and have confidence that they will indeed change course, change their path, and that good things were coming. You notice in this passage just a little bit that we have just read, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, and that term beloved is a term of endearment. It's the only time that you find that word in the entire epistle. And so he says, we feel sure of better things. He's confident, and that's the Greek word there, really emphasizes it's a strong word for confidence. But we are confident of better things, things that belong to salvation. And why was he so confident with regard to that, that they were going to go down a better path? There's two reasons. First, God's faithfulness. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. And so that really would be very encouraging to them. And when you stop and think about it, it should be encouraging to us. Usually when we read that kind of language in the Bible, the idea of God knowing our work, it is generally set forth, even in Scripture, in a negative way. It's usually a warning. I think of Jesus when he wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor. You remember him telling all of those churches, I know your works. And it was really a warning. But on this occasion, it's not that. It's not a warning. He's setting it forth as a positive thing. God knows all that you have done. And he's not going to ignore it. He's not going to forget it. He's not going to overlook it. And again, we can take comfort in that. Like, whatever you do for God, you can rest assured he's aware of it. And he's not going to forget it. And so there's various passages, of course, that come to mind. One is Revelation chapter 14 at verse 13 that you're familiar with. He said, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Why? Because they're in the mind of God. He is very much aware. If you are a faithful child of God, he's very much aware of what you're doing. That is precisely why when you do something good for the Lord, you don't have to brag or boast about it. There's no need for you to tell anybody about it because the one person who is most important knows, and that's God. And he's not going to forget. He'll never overlook our work. And now, thinking about their work, this is the second reason he was confident that they could do better. It was because they were involved already in charitable work. He says he will not overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And so there's a couple of things interesting there. First of all, we learn, and there's other passages that teach this same thing, and that is when we are going about doing work, even benevolent work, and we're helping someone who is in need, we're actually serving God. And that's the point that he is making here, really in a very strong way. The love that you have shown for his name. How do they show love for his name, for the name of God? By serving saints. But it wasn't something they only did in the past. They were continuing to do that. And something else that's sort of interesting to me as I think about that, again, doing charitable work is wonderful. and being benevolent. That is, of course, one of the threefold works of the church. But individually, we should be involved in that as well. The problem is the religious world thinks that's basically the most important thing. That we need to be doing all kinds of charity and benevolent kind of things. And if we're doing that, that's wonderful Christianity, and there's really not much more we have to do to be pleasing to God. But we learn something different here, don't we? These individuals, remember, they're on the brink of apostasy. But you know one thing they never stop doing? They never stop loving God, and they never stop serving saints. That wasn't why they were on the brink of apostasy. Their problem was they were immature in the Word of God. And one of the things we learn from that is just the significance of God's Word. We desire, he says, each one of you to show the same earnestness. And earnestness for what? This full assurance of hope. He wanted them, in other words, to have the same zeal, the same passion and power when it came down to this hope and securing their hope as they did in doing charitable works. And the reason they were on the verge of apostasy, they were doing all of this work, but they were immature. As we said in the beginning, they needed to be taught. Even though they were busy doing work, showing love for the name of God, they continued in the present day to do that still. They were in a little bit of trouble. And he's writing these things, and again, he calls them beloved because he wants them to know he's not using these harsh words or the words that he used harshly before this. He didn't do that because he was angry at them or because he thought poorly of them. He was simply trying to stave off their apostasy. Even though they were very benevolent and charitable and working and laboring, some translations, the ESV doesn't, I think the King James adds the word labor in there. So they were involved in laboring for the Lord in the name of God, but they were immature in the faith because of their lack of knowledge. You remember what Hosea tells us? Hosea 4 and at verse 6, my people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. And I'm not trying at all to downplay the importance of being benevolent and being charitable. We need to do that collectively, and we need to do it individually. But we can never forsake the Word of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And the truth is, when we don't have the knowledge we should have of God's Word, it is simply because we reject it. Like, we all have the opportunity to know God's will. I think some time ago, I was making the point, maybe in a sermon or a Bible class, that this is one of the greatest times ever to be a Bible student. Just because of the tools we have access to, just at our fingertips. We all these Bible programs and whatnot that they never had before. There's a lot of problems with the internet and various softwares and all that sort of thing, but it really can be used for good if you have discipline. I mean, it's a wonderful time to be a Bible student. There's no reason why you shouldn't know the Word of God. In this country, where we all have a Bible, most of you have more than one copy, and you simply need to take the time to read and study it and grow thereby. Because if you don't have knowledge, you may do all kinds of charitable work, you may be very benevolent and still be on the brink of apostasy, just like they were. And so it's interesting to think about that. But he certainly wants them to continue to have the same earnestness, to apply that same zeal to their hope that they were applying to that benevolent work. But as you look at these verses, there's one thing that jumps out at us. And that's what we want to talk about the rest of this lesson and then on into tonight. Did you notice he says things that belong to salvation? That is a wonderful statement. As he thinks about these better things, there are things that belong to salvation. The Greek word, and many translations like the New American Standard and I think the King James and New King James, they use the word accompany. That there are things that accompany salvation. And so for just a little while, we want to talk about some of those things that accompany salvation. Salvation is great. Salvation is what we all hope for. And we like to think about salvation and talk about it, but there's some things that accompany salvation that should edify us even more. And they really fall into two categories. The first category has to do with blessings of the beloved. And we're going to deal with that this morning. Tonight we're going to talk about the responsibilities of the redeemed, because those responsibilities accompany salvation as well. But the blessings of the beloved. We don't have time to talk about all the many blessings that accompany salvation, but just a few of them. First of all, a relationship with the Father. That's a blessing. When you are saved, you enter into a relationship with God. It's why the Bible, when it talks about conversion, it talks about a new birth. It's a new beginning, being born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, most people realize that the water there is baptism. And you cannot be born again without being baptized. That is a part of the process. Almost all scholars, even denominational scholars, regardless of their final conclusion about baptism, realize here in John chapter 3, most of them, that this is talking about baptism. That it's in the waters of baptism. Now, some would deny this, but I'm saying to you, scripturally speaking, it is in the waters of baptism that you come into contact with the blood of Christ and your sins are washed away by that blood, and now you're in position to walk in the newness of life. The Spirit there, of course, is the Holy Spirit. You're born of the Spirit when you are immersed in the teachings of the Spirit. It is why Peter, in another passage in 1 Peter 1 at verse 23, says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Like, these passages aren't talking about three different births. It's just one new birth. And it all happens at the same time. When you follow the teachings of the Spirit and you do what the Spirit commands, that is, you are baptized, you are born again of the water, of the Spirit, and of the Word. And it sets you free from sin. You remember over in Romans chapter 6, turn your Bibles to Romans the 6th chapter and listen to what Paul says about all of this. Romans the 6th chapter, and beginning at verse 3, Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's why I said earlier that that's where we contact the blood. Like, if you're visiting with us and maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're finding out through the Word of God exactly what you have to do to have this new relationship with the Father. You have to obey the gospel. You have to be born again. And that includes being baptized. And when you are baptized, you're baptized into his death. That is, you take advantage of what Jesus did on the cross. What happened in his death? He shed his blood. You need that blood for your sins to be taken care of. And so Paul says, we were baptized. Notice he includes himself. We were buried, rather, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. There's that new relationship. We have to die just like Jesus died, but he died physically. We have to put to death that old man. He was buried. We have to be buried and the waters of baptism. And what happens when we do that? He goes on to say at verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And yes, that points to, we know at least other scriptures point to the fact that one of these days we're going to experience that great resurrection at the last day. But in this context, he's really not reaching out that far. That's true, but he's talking about something that happens now when you are baptized. You're buried in the waters of baptism. And then, like Christ was raised to a new life, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. And now we have a new relationship with the Father. And there's things simply that we don't have to worry about. The active sinner is enslaved to sin and its consequences, but we have been set free from the consequences of sin. It's why we can walk in the newness of life. Remember the passage on the screen, Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under bondage. In that passage, I didn't stop and point it out, but in that passage in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about the body of sin, he's talking about the bondage of sin, the captivity of sin, the rule and the reign of sin that we were all under before we obeyed the gospel and were born again and able to walk in the newness of life. Now we're set free. Now we're in a state of no condemnation, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, we appear before God as if we haven't sinned, because we meet the righteous requirement of the law, which was perfection. And no, we don't literally meet that, but it is as if we meet the requirements of the law, because our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful benefit. Active sinners can never experience that in their sin. They can have no relationship with God. He'll have no fellowship with them because he is light and in him there is no darkness. But if you have been saved, you have this new relationship. There's something else. The active sinner is enslaved to the fear of death, but we have been set free from that fear. How many people are afraid to die? Almost everyone. It is the worst thing that could ever happen to you, people think. It's really not, but most people think it is. The worst thing that can happen to you is, it's associated with death, but it has to do with dying in sin. When you die physically, when you're dead in sin, now that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But that's why those of us who have been set free from sin, we don't worry about that. We have no fear. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and read again the passage that you see on the screen. Hebrews, the second chapter. And beginning at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who is it that set free from that power, that fear of death? Those who are saved, those who obey the gospel of Christ. That's you if you have been born again. We have to go through life fearing death. Doesn't mean that we just can't wait to die, but we don't have to fear death. That's a wonderful thing. Why? Because we have this relationship with God. It's no wonder Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talked about our victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It has a lot of sting for a lot of people, but not us. It has no sting. Why? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing that accompanies salvation. We don't have to worry about death. We don't have to fear death because we're now walking in the newness of life. Here's number two. We have a resource in the Son. Someone says, well, all right, that takes care of my past sins. What about now? Well, when you are born again and you are saved, you have something accompany salvation that can help you going forward. And I probably shouldn't have said something. I probably should have said someone. Because the someone is Christ. And the Hebrew writer gives us, again, great encouragement when he says in Hebrews 7 at verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. By the way, in a lot of these passages, we find little things that accompany salvation that we don't have time really to stop and talk about. This one I'll make mention of here in just a moment. But notice this idea of drawing near to God. That's a blessing that accompanies salvation. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives for you. He lives for me. He lives for the redeemed. He lives to make intercession for us. Who could forget? Again, John talked about the same thing when he said, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That should always be our mindset. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is our sin offering. That's what Jesus is, our propitiation. And he is our advocate. And he helps us whenever we sin. We know now there's a way back into fellowship with God. We merely have to acknowledge our sin. We have to repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. And then we have Jesus who always lives to make intercession for us. He goes with us before the throne of God and pleads on our behalf. That's a blessing that accompanies salvation. No one else on the face of this earth has that blessing except those who have been saved. It is a blessing, again, that goes along, that belongs to or accompanies salvation. Here's another one, a revelation from the Spirit. I'm not talking about a new revelation. I'm not even talking about a direct revelation. It is a revelation that was given directly to the apostles, but they have passed it on to us through this book we call the Bible. And now we have it. We have the Word of God to lead us and guide us and protect us and to strengthen us against all of the assaults of the devil. We should never forget how powerful the Word of God is. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3, just for a moment. And John puts it into perspective, I think. 1 John chapter 3, and beginning at verse 4. 1 John 3 and at verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he has appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, I like that because it's dealing with more than one thing there. There's more than one truth connected with that. Obviously, it's one of the passages, I think there's four of them, that tell us Jesus never, ever, ever sinned. The only one who has ever lived on earth who did not sin, of those who have reached the age of accountability. But there's something else there, too. In him, there is no sin. That is, in Christ, in the body of Christ, there is no sin. What he is getting at there, though, is the practicing of sin. We are not under the bondage of sin because in Christ, again, we have a means to take care of any sin we ever commit. Just like we just taught, when you sin, you repent, you ask God for forgiveness, and guess what God does? The opposite of what he does with our good works. He remembers those sins no more. That is a wonderful thing. If you are a sinner, and I think we would all admit that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet when we follow God's plan and we truly repent and we ask him for forgiveness, that sin is gone and it's gone for good. He forgets about it. He remembers it no more, so that in him there is no sin. But notice as he continues there, he reminds us again, we can't make a practice of sinning. But verse 6, to go along with that, he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. See, if you're abiding in him, you don't make a practice of sinning. But watch why. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There's the real power of the Word of God. You keep this Word in you, and you won't make a practice of sinning. I see brethren all the time who go off into sin. Guess what has left them? The Word of God. I know that for a fact. Because John teaches us by inspiration, if that word is in you, if that seed is in you, you cannot keep on sinning. You cannot make a practice of sinning. So what's our job? If we have some wisdom, what are we going to do? We're going to keep this word in our hearts and in our mind. You remember what Paul said about it in Colossians 3 at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching us and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thanksgiving or thankfulness rather in your hearts to God. Notice, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's the power of God's word. It's not just hearing. There's people that hear the word of God all the time. You might share the Word of God with someone you're working with. They might even debate you about whatever it is you're talking about. That's not the power. The real power, at least the transforming power of the Word of God, is when it dwells in your heart or in your mind. As long as that's happening, the devil can't defeat you. You can overcome all of the fiery darts of the devil if you keep this Word in your mind. That's why we need to study, and we need to keep on studying. But here's a fourth thing, a relief through the avenue of prayer that accompanies salvation. When you are born again, now you have a relationship with God. Now you're no longer under the dominion of sin. You have a praying relationship with the God of heaven. Nobody else has that. It's a blessing that belongs to salvation. And we should thank God for it. There are many passages, of course, that encourage us along those lines, that we have confidence. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness in access with confidence through our faith in him. Like, we don't go timidly to the throne of God. And you stop and think about that. How wonderful, impressive it is to be able to go into the throne room, to go in the presence of God. And you can praise him. You can ask him for things that you need. You can ask him for help. You can pray for other people, loved ones. You can do all of that, and you can do it with boldness, with confidence. For that is a blessing that accompanies salvation, access to the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so there's many passages that deal with this. How about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19? Therefore, brethren, since we have what? Confidence to enter the holy place. That's the antitype. Remember, the type is the physical building here on earth used to be under the Jewish system. That tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place. This is the real thing. This is heaven itself. We have confidence to enter heaven. How? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, another blessing that accompanies salvation. We have a great high priest. That's Jesus. He said, let us draw near with a true heart and what? In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can confidently go to God in prayer. Prayer is one of the greatest blessings we have. Anytime, anywhere, you need help, God is right there at your fingertips. And don't forget, whenever you go, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. You never go to God's throne by yourself. There's a wonderful blessing, a blessing that accompanies salvation. And then we have a rejoining, but that's not what that was supposed to say. Rejoicing is what it's supposed to say, in hope. What a wonderful thing. Right when you come out of the waters of baptism, you can now be full of joy. It doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. The problems that you have, we all have them. There might be tragedy in your life. It doesn't matter. I'm not belittling the tragedy, but the fact of the matter is you can overcome it and continue to rejoice because of the hope that we now have of something better. Better things, he said to those to whom he was writing in our text. I'm confident, he said, I'm sure of better things. Things that accompany salvation. This is one of them. The hope that we have. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's another blessing that accompanies salvation. When you come out of the waters of baptism, now you have peace. Not total tranquility from all of the difficulties of life, but the peace of knowing you have hope. The peace of knowing you have a home in heaven that's waiting for you. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. There's that prayer again. Into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One of these days, we're going to see that glory face to face. We're going to know that glory because we're going to be clothed with a glorified body. Paul spoke of it in Philippians in chapter 3 at verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. What a wonderful promise that is. The moment you are born again, you have that hope. You know, one of these days, you're going through difficulties in the body. Pain that's particularly, specifically related to the flesh is temporary. Because you know one of these days, it might be sooner than you know. We don't know when it's going to be. But one of these days, we're going to put on a glorified body. And from the moment we're saved, we have that hope. And we can rejoice. Jesus Himself reminded us of that when He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's our hope. To be in heaven with a glorified body in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. The moment you are saved, you have that hope. It's one of the blessings that accompany salvation. Now, as I said in the beginning, there are some responsibilities too. And we need to take those responsibilities just as seriously as the blessing. So tonight, we'll take a few minutes looking at the responsibilities that we have now that we are saved. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? You know what you have to do. We already talked about baptism. You cannot walk in the newness of life unless you are baptized. It doesn't matter what the denominational world is teaching. It doesn't matter what your preacher, your pastor, your religious professor says. You have to be baptized. It puts you into Christ. And that's the place, remember, where your sins are washed away. Well, why, preacher? I don't know. It's not my business. It doesn't matter why. God hasn't told us why. He doesn't have to ask our permission for His plan or scheme of redemption. He made baptism a part of the plan. He made baptism the place where you contact the blood, where you're baptized into the death of Christ. But if you just do that, you can walk in the newness of life. Why not do it? Why not do it right now as we together stand and sing?